Well, as you well know, we're in an ongoing series on the book of Matthew that I've titled Our Once and Future King. And last week we came to the Lord's Prayer, and I tried to give a kind of bird's eye view of the whole thing and how this prayer that Jesus gave us can shape and should shape the way that we pray. And I wanted to linger here in this text again to give some attention to the individual petitions. And as I put this sermon together, I realized that I'm actually going to cut it in half once more. Did you really think I could get through this many verses in 1 and even 2 weeks? No. And so in last week's message, I tried to make clear that this prayer shapes how we should pray, because every petition contains something that God has already promised to do. So that means we're truly and genuinely asking for these things to be done, just as children asking their father. And yet, because we're praying for things God has promised to do, this prayer also functions as a reminder, a kind of spiritual detox. It reorients us to who God is and who we are before God. Excuse me. And before I proceed, I want to make a clarification about something I said last week. I said that praying for God's will to be done might seem like an odd thing, because God's will is going to be done. Chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith summarizes this well. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, it says that God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatever happens. Now, that doesn't make him the author of sin, and it doesn't mean he represses the will of his creatures, or that he takes away the freedom of contingency, secondary causes. But prayer is what God uses to bring his will to pass. Now, as fallen human beings, we're really, really prone to extremes. If you don't believe me, just read church history or turn on the news. We are really, really prone to extremes. And so there's a temptation then to take this concept of prayer and run to an extreme, either apathy or fear. Okay, so the extreme of apathy says, well, if it doesn't matter then, right? It's all going to be done anyway. God's will is going to be done anyway. What will be, will be. And then the extreme of fear says, if I don't pray, God's will won't be accomplished. It's all on me. And so the second idea then is that the lack of prayer is going to cause God to change the course of his good plan, and instead you're just going to be given misery and despair. I think both of these are unhelpful extremes. Instead, I believe that the biblical doctrine of providence teaches us, on the one hand, God doesn't have a plan B. He has freely and unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass. He always has been, always is now, always forever will be the one who most powerfully preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And yet, he has also determined to work out his will by the prayers of his people. And so if we ask, did this happen because we prayed it would happen, or did it happen because it's God's will? The biblical answer is yes. Now that's a mystery, because you and I are limited by time. We exist within time. By location, we can't be in more than one place at a time. And so because we're limited in that way, it seems like one of those extremes would be wisdom. But from heaven's perspective, there's no contradiction. God can say without qualification, this happened because you prayed, and indeed he does in Scripture. He can also say, none can resist my hand. My plans are never frustrated. And so with that clarification, I want us now to look at this prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when speaking about the Lord's Prayer, he employed the image of a skeleton. That is, not so much about just saying this prayer word for word, although that's good, and we just did it. But that this prayer is a template for the way in which we ought to pray. You see, prayer is not an easy thing. In Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, it comes as a response to a request from the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. That's because prayer is neither natural nor easy for you and me. In fact, to quote Lloyd-Jones again, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Think about that. I mean, everything. Giving your money, serving others, loving enemies, having self-discipline, fighting temptation, getting behind a pulpit and preaching. Everything is easier than prayer. Because in prayer, one of the reasons we confess our sins, it's hard to look at your own ugliness. In prayer, we lift up the needs of others. It's hard to bear burdens. In prayer, we plead for the salvation of family and friends. And it's hard to think about separation from God and hell. In prayer, we speak to God and we wait. And it's hard to have faith in what you can't see. And so I want to start off this morning by saying, if you struggle with prayer, if you have difficulty with prayer, if your heart says, I don't know how to pray sometimes, Lord, I need help with this, you are in very good company. Apostolic company, in fact. Knowing your own help in prayer is a very, very good sign, spiritually speaking. And so Jesus gives us help in this prayer because His knowledge, unlike ours, is limitless. He knows Him better than we know Him, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. And God knows that we not only struggle to believe, but we struggle to remember what we believe, to live it out. And so this morning I'm going to build off of last week's sermon. I'm going to say again, this prayer functions as a reminder. And you can divide the Lord's Prayer into two parts. The first part is adoration, focuses on a reminder of who God is. The second part, which I'll preach about next week, is a reminder of who we are before God and what we need. And so this morning I'm going to focus on that first part, the opening address, our Father, and then the two petitions in verses 9 and 10. And so in this portion of the prayer, we're focused on who God is. And there are at least three things I think this tells us about God in this prayer. First of all, He's our Father. Second of all, He's our King. And third, He's our Redeemer. So first, our Father. It's how the prayer starts. And I'm going to start with that very first word, our. Notice first this transition of pronouns. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that Jesus is commanding that prayer should happen where? Where does He tell you to go? In your room. Okay, in the secret place. In your room with the door closed. It's not a time for showing off, for making a display. This is between you and your Father. And what's really fascinating is that He paints this picture of you going off into your room by yourself, individual, one-on-one with God, and then He says, our Father. Does that not strike you as odd? You sort of maybe expected it to be my Father, since you're by yourself in the room with God. Now, this is not forbidding the use of the first person singular, me and I, in prayer. Jesus did it in His high priestly prayer. Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished what you gave me to do. Jesus did it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Psalms use the corporate we and us and our, and the individual I and me, and pretty much every other kind of pronoun, and sometimes jumping back and forth between them in the same psalm. So this is not forbidding the use of those kinds of pronouns in prayer. I don't want you to get that idea. But I think we should pause and note that Jesus here has talked about an individual praying alone in their room, and He says, our Father. I think this is significant. It keeps us mindful that even when we are alone in prayer, we are always, at every moment, part of our Father's worldwide family. Christianity is no friend to modern American Western individualism. But nor does it squash the identity of the individual. The first word of the Lord's Prayer doesn't eliminate our individual identity. Rather, it reminds us that both divinely speaking and humanly speaking, we're never alone. Never alone in our struggles, in our hurts, and in our longings to know God more and more. That should impact our prayers, and I think, if I can go off on a bit of a rabbit trail, I think it should also impact our worship. A lot of talk today about worship trends and all those sorts of things. I've seen a lot about what I have called cubicle worship. That is, we're all here in the same big room together, but we don't really think of what we do as corporate. It's not really so much we're all here together offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, but we're each in our own individual little cubicles. And we just happen to have other people next door. We're each kind of doing our own thing, having our own unique experience, having our own special moment. And while that's not unimportant, I don't know if it's a good way to think about what happens on Sunday morning. When I was in my freshman year at Liberty, I was blessed to be given the opportunity to take a course in worship leadership, which I make a habit of not telling worship leaders. And I had to do a project where I was able to, I actually ended up being able to interview Charles Billingsley. He was the worship leader for the university and for Jerry Falwell's church. He's had some success as a Christian singer. You can buy his stuff at Lifeway. And I'll never forget when I asked him what the hardest part was about worship leadership and as it pertains to music. And he said, "Oh, that's an easy question to answer." He said, "The hardest part is remembering and never forgetting that I bear a responsibility to my brothers and sisters to help lead them to the throne so they can see more of Jesus and not more of me." And so that means, he continued, "and so that means being conscious of myself so that I don't become a distraction. It's an act of love. Because if worship isn't about me, that also means it isn't about me obeying every impulse that hits me during a service. If corporate worship is all about my own individual experience, then I can do anything I want, and shame on you for feeling otherwise. But if it's all about all of us coming before God, then I surrender all really means all, including whatever odd ideas hit me in the middle of a service. The truth is I'm selfish, sinful, and I love it when people notice and admire me." And so yes, worship has to be genuine and straight, not straitjacketed. Don't misunderstand me. But that doesn't mean it's fundamentally about impulse obedience. I'm to be a servant to God and to my brothers and sisters, not a distraction from God. Now, and that's the end of the quote. Now, part of the purpose, then, of corporate worship is to feed our souls. Right? And that happens individually. If we emphasize the warning against distraction too much, then what happens? Well, then we become really, really self-focused and really self-conscious, and we defeat the whole purpose of worship. So there's a balance here. All I'm saying is that as modern-day American evangelicals, we tend to err on the side of careless individualism in worship. It doesn't often occur to us that we might be hindering somebody else, and it might be a failure to love our neighbor. And so I'm simply offering that as then something to think about, because the middle there is, it's a hard thing, okay? And I struggle with it too. So that's what we're doing here then. We as a family are worshiping our Father, offering up together with all of our voices a sacrifice of praise to Him. But that is the next word in this prayer, Father, and that's important. Jesus could have said, our King, our Master, our God, our Sovereign. All of those would have been true. And all of them are used in other prayers in the Scriptures. But Jesus says, our Father. The prayer begins with a reminder, then, that God is our Father. And oh, how easily in prayer we get pressed in by our troubles and their urgency. And sometimes, I know I'm not alone in this, sometimes we rush into prayer concerned about this very, 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 very pressing thing. And God says, first, not that that's unimportant, but first, enter in with this reminder of your relationship to me. Because when we rush in, spit out a few requests, and rush out, we are not actually praying to our Father. We're praying to our fixer, perhaps. To our vending machine, maybe. God forgive us. No, he says that in the midst of whatever pressing matter that's on your heart, that feels like the most fundamental need you ever had, God says, no, actually, your most fundamental need is to know who I am in the midst of this. Only then will you begin to see your troubles correctly. Because if you have big problems, you're always going to have a small God. If you have a big God, you will begin to see your problems in their proper perspective. He comes to us as Father, we come to him as children. So that begs the question then, how exactly do children come to their Father? Well, ideally, a child comes with expectation and with confidence. Expectation that they will be heard. Confidence that they will be answered, and that answer will flow out of paternal love. Now, even as I say that, I know it's not everyone's experience. Some people have a very different picture of coming to their Father. For some, this means coming because you're in trouble. To be disciplined. Or even abused. Or ignored. Or angrily chased away. And that is, I think, part of why we have the next two words, in heaven. This Father is not like earthly fathers. He is the perfect picture of what fatherhood was always meant to be. He's the fullness of protection and tenderness and power and guidance and wisdom and steadfastness and justice and discipline, yes, and kindness and love. And he's always good and he always does good. And he knows your every need before you even speak it. But he calls you to speak it anyway. So we hold these two things together as we come to pray. He is our Father, and he's our Father in heaven. And so the second thing I want to emphasize, first, he is our Father. Second, he is our King. That's seen in the first petition, hallowed be your name. Now that word here, hallowed, okay, not a word we use very often. It means to sanctify, or to revere, or to make and keep something holy, to set it apart. But what exactly does that even mean, and why should the name in particular be kept holy? Well, the name of God is one of the most important concepts in the Bible. He revealed himself to Moses as, I am Yahweh. And in the Middle Ages, a few hundred years after the death of Jesus, a culture had built up in Judaism around that name Yahweh, such that Jews began to teach that you weren't even allowed to say the name. Some people think it's an ancient practice. Actually, it's a much later development. It was probably another example of Pharisaic excess adding to the law. But it certainly does emphasize the reverence for the name of God in Jewish thought, no question. The name of God is how God revealed himself to his people. And furthermore, the name of God distinguishes him from all the other would-be gods in the world. That's why the name matters. We see this in our own day. References to God can mean anything, and they can mean nothing. It's why we pray, sing, preach, and serve in the name of Jesus. Because just as your name, the name that was given to you by your parents, separates you from people around you, God has revealed himself to his people, and we must always hallow his name as distinct from any other idol, any other false religion. This is fundamental to Christianity, that we hallow his name. And immediately that brings up some concerns, particularly in our context, where something like that might sound offensive. Just a couple of thoughts on that. Because some want to say this, okay? Isn't God a God of love? Isn't he full of mercy and forgiveness? If so, how is it that Jesus is the only way to God? And my answer is, well, all the things you just said about God, that he's loving and he's merciful and he's forgiving, yes and amen. I am on board with all of that. But I don't believe that you and I would know those things about God if it weren't for Jesus. The entire reason I can say God is love and mercy and forgiveness is because those things were poured out by Jesus on his at his sacrifice on the cross. Has God limited his love and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness? Well, if you want to call the glorious redemption of the cross, where love and mercy and grace and forgiveness were fully displayed, completely poured out and freely offered, if you want to call that a limitation, then yes. But my, what an odd use of the word limitation. Now, if that sounds arrogant, if it sounds like we're saying, well, only we have the truth, only we have it figured out, just realize something about that. Because it's so common in our current context to speak in terms of religious pluralism, that is, all religions are basically the same, they're all basically leading to the same place. Just realize that the statement that no religion has the complete truth is just as narrow-minded. Hear me out on this. If you say all religions are basically equal and provide basically the same path to God, just realize that you are making a dogmatic and narrow statement about what religion is. You're claiming to have exclusive knowledge about how God works. Perhaps you've heard the story of the blind man and the elephant. That there's an elephant and three blind men, and they're trying to figure out what it is, so they walk up to it. One of them grabs the trunk and says it's a snake. One of them grabs the leg and says it's a tree. Another one kind of touches the middle section and says it's a wall. And this word picture is used to say we're all really just blind people kind of grasping at our bit of the elephant, which is meant to be God. The problem with the story is that it has a narrator who can see everything. It's being told from the perspective of someone who is not blind. Do you see that? Who can see all three blind men and the elephant for what it really is. And so just realize that if you want to live by that creed, that we're all just blind men grasping at the elephant, that you're making a claim of exclusive religious knowledge. It's not all that different from the exclusive claims made by Jesus about how we come to know our Father. And so God calls us to hallow His name. Why? Because He's the only one who can save us. And that's my third point. We started this with the prayer to God who is our Father, and the God who is our King, and third and finally our Redeemer, the only one who can save us. Because if we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," we're immediately confronted with a problem, and that is, not everybody does that. Not everybody knows our Father in heaven. Not everybody believes the gospel. Not everyone knows salvation. Now, why is that? Well, the answer, of course, is sin. Sin and Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And so we pray, "Your kingdom come." This is a familiar word in Matthew, kingdom. And as we've seen before, the definition of the kingdom of God is God's rule and God's reign in the world. And when Jesus comes to earth, He comes preaching that the kingdom of God has arrived in Him. How does that work exactly? How does an entire kingdom arrive in one person? Well, Jesus was saying that He was the one who had showed up exercising power over sickness and sin and death. And therefore, God's rule and reign was there. God's power over evil was being demonstrated. That's what the kingdom of God means. And so we are in a cosmic struggle against Satan and his kingdom. But God, in His Word, has graciously given us a different story, a different narrative. A story that contradicts everything we see around us. Even though it looks like Satan's kingdom has ultimate dominion and power in this world, the deeper reality is that God is at work bringing about His kingdom through His church. And He will one day come and fully establish it and put all evil under our feet. That's what we're ultimately asking for in this prayer. That's our deepest longing, whether or not we know it. Whether or not we know it. I frequently share with my students this story about a dear friend of mine from my college days. She was, and as far as I know, still is an atheist, but she loved talking about religion. And she was really good at doing it respectfully and honestly. And I remember her telling me, "Brian, my biggest objection to Christianity is all of the pain and the hurt that I see all over the world. Even in the small things, or what some might see as small." She once told me how she saw an injured animal on the side of the road. She was driving, and a few minutes later, she had to pull over and cry. She said, "It made me so mad. This animal, wounded and suffering. Why? Why does God allow that to happen?" The only answer I could give was, "You know what? I don't know. I don't know why God allowed that to happen. But for what it's worth, I don't think you've located your objection to God. I think you've located your longing for heaven. That impulse in you and me that says, it shouldn't be this way." That's our heart longing for heaven. That's our heart longing for earth as it is in heaven. But that's not to say that heaven on earth means we design our own heaven. That's why we have this line, "Your will be done." It's meant to mirror that previous line. If God's kingdom is coming, if God's rule and reign is coming in the world, then of course His will is going to be done. It's essentially the same statement. So why is it there? I think on one level, because it reminds us that God's victory and the deepest desire in my soul and yours is perfectly united. I know it doesn't always seem that way. I know it doesn't always feel that way. But it's the truth, and it can and should shape how we pray. Prayer is where we earnestly ask God to work, to heal, to move, to save. But let us be careful as we approach the throne. There was a pastor in my college days who used to say, "We boldly approach the throne of grace, but we don't barge in like we own the place." Let us be careful here. The throne of grace is not where we tell God what to do. There are some forms of prayer, sometimes, I think, that come dangerously close to that. We have to be careful here. Children do not tell their father what he will do for them. That's not confidence before the throne, that's arrogance before the throne. Our confidence, instead, is in His love, in His provision, in His listening ear, and that He is at work to see His kingdom come, to see His will be done, to make earth more and more like heaven. It's what earth was always meant to be, by the way. And that's really what's at the root of all our requests. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But whatever the request is that we lift up to God, in the midst of hurt and misery and sickness and the tragedy and destruction that rocks our world and our state right now, and in the pain of cancer, when we are praying for God's mercy, we are on a deeper level pleading with God, "Let earth be more like heaven." When we pray for Mary Jane, and for Fran, and for missionaries like Elizabeth, and Rebecca Botros, and Doug and Becky Neal, we're praying that all the goodness of God's kingdom, and all the perfection of His own will, would be seen and realized on earth, just as it always is in heaven. And this really ultimately is what the gospel is all about. Sometimes we talk about the gospel as though it is only something that gets you into heaven. And while that's true, the bigger picture is that the gospel is about heaven and earth reuniting. When Jesus was going about preaching good news, binding up the brokenhearted, healing the sick, restoring life to the dead, He was bringing heaven to earth. The problem that you and I face is that we're sinners and we're rebels. And left to ourselves, we will work so hard to build our own kingdoms and carefully strengthen our walls to prepare for war against our Father's kingdom. And that's why Jesus came. So that all of our visions of earthly kingdoms would crumble and be replaced by a kingdom that's bigger and better and greater than anything we could ask for or imagine. And so we're waiting for the return of our true King, who's going to put an end to all rebellion and all evil and all sin, and He will graciously shield His children from the coming glory that a sinful and rebellious world cannot bear. And so who is He to you? Is He your King? Or is He your enemy? Jesus was clear that we're either rebels against His kingdom or joyful and humble servants within. We come to Him in prayer because our need drives us to the throne of our good, good Father. And the amazing thing about the coming kingdom can be found in Luke 12. If you want to go there, it's on page 1200, and I'm going to close with this. A closing thought about what the coming kingdom is going to look like. Page 1200, Luke 12, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return home from the wedding, when he comes and knocks, they open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." What is most amazing about this text, I think, is verse 37. "Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Do you mean to say that Jesus will serve us in heaven? Of course he will. Did you ever dream there would be a time where you didn't need Jesus to serve you? We will serve our King and be served by our King forever. It's a pattern that starts here and continues on into eternity. We get a tiny foretaste of it right here at his table. And so if you stand in need of the grace of Jesus, here is where you come to be fed. There is something powerful that happens here. Christ is present, feeding us with the one thing we really need, more of Him. That's why we have to come in faith, repenting of our sin. That's why you're encouraged to abstain if you don't know Jesus, or if you're living in sin and refusing to be changed. Or if no one in the Church of Jesus worldwide can give an account for you. If no one has been given the burden, you're living independently of any connection to any fellowship. This is given by Jesus to His church that we might come to our Father, joyfully seeking and expecting and receiving food and drink to satisfy our greatest need, which is more of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, You are our King, our Redeemer, One who watches over us, whose care for us is immeasurable, whose love and grace and mercy were poured out on the cross, so that we might never again doubt the severity of our sin, because that is what it cost. But also that we might never again doubt the strength of your love, because that is what you were willing to give. So bring us in now to your table, that we might be fed with more of you. Bring your children in to the dining room, that we might sit with our Father. Grant that this would be the pattern right here this morning, and that continues into our life, into the secret place where we meet and commune with you. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.